Well, I'm excited to get into the word today. Let's learn from the Lord. I think there's a good word for us here today. Feeling motivated. All right. So what's the greatest love you have ever observed in your life? Now, we're in church, so your mind, I'm guessing, just goes to Jesus right away, right? Dying for us on the cross. And absolutely, that is the greatest act of love ever given, and I agree with you. But right now, I'm actually wondering about love between two human beings, or I suppose it could be more. Just what's the greatest love you have ever observed in your life between people? Think about that for a moment. You know, my mom and my dad truly loved each other, and they modeled that for us kids. I only saw my dad tear up two times in regards to his cancer, and I'll tell you about one of those two moments. Anna, mom, and dad and I were sitting in their living room one evening, and dad told us that he was at peace about going to heaven for the most part. He knew his kids were going to be okay. He felt that he had lived a full life and that God had been so good to him. The one thing that bothered him was the idea of leaving mom behind to face what she is now facing and what so many people have had to face in life, which is that adjustment to going back to living on your own and to have a quiet house. That's hard. And my dad loved my mom, and he would have done anything for her. If it had been up to him, he would have spared her that. So that was the one thing he didn't feel so hot about, and tears came to his eyes when he talked about that. You know, my mom also demonstrated and continues to demonstrate her love to all in her family with consistent thoughtfulness and generosity and routine acts of caring for our needs. So I've observed great love in my life, and I think I can relate to those feelings. You know, when I think about my wife and my daughter, the sentiment that comes to mind is that there was nothing that I wouldn't do for them. And I love them, and I want to show them my love through expressing that to them and also showing them through my actions. So if we passed the microphone around today, if we did that, I wonder what you would share. What have you observed in life as the greatest love you've seen? Well, part of what we're going to look at today in our next sermon on Matthew here is this subject of love. And we'll delve into that in a bit later on here this morning. So we do move forward in our lengthy study of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll tell you that I have four more plans, okay? We've got about five chapters left, four more, and then that'll be a nice transition into the Advent season and preparing for our celebration of Jesus' birth. So today, and then three more sermons, and that will conclude what I think has been a special time this year of looking at how Jesus acted and what he said when he was walking this earth, according to the book of Matthew. Let's remember where we are at in the story. These are the final days of Jesus' earthly life, and he has become very bold about claiming that he is indeed the Messiah. He's proclaimed this through words and through actions as he entered into Jerusalem at the height of the busy and very crowded Passover season. His first day in the temple, you'll remember he came into the courts and turned over all of the tables of those who were selling things there for profit. He returned to the temple courts the next day to teach and to heal. All of this had been very public. The crowds were listening. The crowds were watching. Jesus' opponents, the religious elite in Israel, have been trying to use these moments when so many ears were listening to their advantage. They figured that they might be able to get Jesus to say something in front of all of these people that would turn public opinion against him. So they're trying to bait him into saying something that would displease the masses. But as we've seen, their tactic is backfiring. Jesus just kept delivering very impressive answers to their questions, answers that were making his attackers look foolish. And when the gospel writer Mark describes these verbal battles between the religious leaders and Jesus in the temple courts, he tells us that the large crowd listened to him with delight. This was not working out so well for the chief priests and the teachers of the law. The chief priests had asked Jesus back in chapter 21, by whose authority are you speaking? And you may remember this story. Jesus had turned that question around on them by asking them who they believed gave John the Baptist his authority. And all of a sudden, the chief priests were in the boiling water that they had been attempting to put Jesus in. They were afraid to answer because John the Baptist had been very popular with the crowds. So the best they could come up with was, we don't know. And Jesus then simply said, neither then will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Nice. Mm-hmm. Last week we saw the Sadducees try to draw Jesus into this ongoing debate they'd been having with the Pharisees about whether there was a resurrection after death. And remember, Jesus used a passage in the part of Scripture that the Sadducees did view as authoritative to show God claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he had been the God of those men, but that he was still their God. And Jesus said, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the author's concluding comment there was, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Even the Pharisees liked that answer, remember? Jesus, he was good at this verbal banter. Okay, so let's look at a couple more of these debates going on in the temple courts. We're going to start today with Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. It says this. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. So there's a little deceptive flattery for him. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Sometimes opponents join forces when they find that they have a common enemy who they see as a greater threat than each other. And you'll see that in war and so forth from time to time. And that's what's happening in the temple courts. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were theological opponents, but we saw them both coming together to discredit Jesus. And here again in this story, the Herodians went along with the Pharisees to ask Jesus this question about paying taxes to Caesar. The Herodians were those who supported the Israeli kingship of the Herod family, whom you have heard about in our stories about Jesus. But that family had been awarded kingship in Israel primarily because of their total willingness to support the Roman occupiers who were in the land. And so the Roman military was really in charge, and they said, okay, you can be the king, this family. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were most decidedly against having the Romans in Israel. So here you have opponents, the Herodians and the Pharisees, coming together to try to defeat a common enemy, Jesus. They figured that if Jesus would say, don't pay taxes to the Romans, the Herodians could run off to their friends, the Roman authorities, and Jesus would get locked up for sure. If Jesus said, do pay taxes to Caesar, that was not going to play well with the crowds. You know, the Roman currency, what would have been used to pay this tax, would have had on it a portrait of the Roman emperor, right? And underneath it, I have learned, it would have said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The divine Augustus. Hey, this is a crowd of Israelites we're talking about here, whose true king was the Creator God. How could they be involved in paying taxes to an emperor who had imposed himself upon them, especially one to whom was being ascribed some level of divinity, of being godlike? No, no way. That would go against everything that had been taught in Scripture. So the Pharisees and the Herodians have Jesus in a sticky wicket here. And how would he respond? Verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Oh, Jesus was good at this. All right, on to the next one. We'll skip over verses 23 to 33 because we looked at that last week. Look at 34 of chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. If you've been with us at all over the last couple of years, you know this passage well. And you know that he is quoting two separate commands from the Old Testament there. Love the Lord your God from Deuteronomy 6, and love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19. And Jesus says, this is the summary statement. If in all of your readings of Scripture you didn't get anything else, I hope you got this. Love the Lord with all your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. This is what it's about. Hugely important passage in Scripture. And we're going to come back to it in just a bit here. There's one more verbal volley recorded here between the Pharisees and Jesus, and it's in verse 41. We don't have time to study it because it's somewhat involved to explain it all, but I'll tell you that it involved Jesus' use of a psalm written by King David that was widely believed in those days and still today to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He used Psalm 110 to show that the Messiah, who Jesus has been claiming to be, was going to be much more than simply a descendant of David. Remember, the crowds had been shouting to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David! That was a messianic title. And the Messiah is going to be a son of David, a descendant of David, but Jesus was saying here that the Messiah is going to be much more than that, greater than even the great King David. And again, people walk away from the teaching, or I guess they're still sitting there, they're listening to this, and they're amazed. And at the conclusion of that exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, the debates in the temple courts come to an end. Verse 46 tells us, no one could say a word in reply to Jesus, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus won the debate. These men were not going to be able to out-debate Jesus. They were not going to be able to trip him up on his theological positions or his knowledge of Scripture. The only path left for these men in their attempt to quiet Jesus Christ was to kill him. If they put him to death, that would silence him, right? So the religious leaders, they back away from him now, leaving him with the crowds in the temple court. And as they go, Jesus rips into them. Remember a sermon we did a while back called What Qualifies as Righteous Anger? Well, Jesus had some righteous anger growing within him as he experienced this whole day of being attacked by the Pharisees, them trying to trip him up. And in chapter 23, it spilleth over. Let's read through it. Chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you, Christ's followers, are not to be called rabbi, for you have one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those who are enter who are trying to. And skip down to verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the most important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And skip down to verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whew. Well, I can tell you one thing that comes to my mind after all that we have read here this morning. I don't want to be like the Pharisees. I would like to be the one who Jesus looks upon with kindness, not the one receiving his wrath. Thinking that might be true of you as well. How can we avoid being like the Pharisees? That might be a question worth asking here. How can we avoid being like the Pharisees? I think we can provide a pretty good answer to that question just by looking at the complaints Jesus had about the Pharisees in the chapter we just read. Now, the answers that we are going to come up with, I'll tell you right now, are going to be things that I have preached from this pulpit before. It's kind of hard to avoid repetitive topics because Jesus has topics that he repeats again and again and again. He tries to hammer some things home for us, and I think it's because of two reasons. Number one, they're very important things, and number two, they don't come naturally for us. They're things that we have to hear again and again and again. And so if that's the case, then it's good for us to repeat them and hammer them home from the pulpit here in our church. Let's keep challenging each other with these things as we continue together to try to develop the characteristics that Jesus wants to see in us. Okay, so how can we avoid being like the Pharisees? Hey, one of the points I take from chapter 23 there is that we are to be genuinely humble. Oh man, Jesus says, these Pharisees love to strut their holy selves out in front of everybody. Look back at verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor and the most important seats. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one master and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. We have seen that the desire to exalt yourself has no place in the kingdom of God. So, you've elected me to be your pastor. Now, later in New Testament, in Paul's writings, Scripture teaches us that a division of labor in the church is a good thing and a necessary thing, and it's important to choose qualified leaders. So these things are valid. When I'm functioning in the office of pastor, I will use my name, I will use the name Pastor Eric. And when I'm sending out church emails, I will sign it Pastor Eric. But I think that most of you who have gotten to know me know that I am perfectly content to be called Eric, okay? That is totally fine by me. Because, as this teaching from Jesus indicates, we are all equal in the kingdom. We are all brothers and sisters serving the Lord together. And I have simply been given the privilege of being called your pastor. So, you know, it's Pastor Appreciation Month, and Anna and I are so grateful to you for all your prayers and the tremendous kindness that you show to us. But please know, it is absolutely not expected. We see ourselves as one of you. We are not seeking or desiring to be placed on a pedestal in any way. And I think that we all need to be reminded of this. Humility is the name of the game in the kingdom. Jesus taught it, and he modeled it. So this is point number one for us today in our efforts to avoid being like the Pharisees. Hammering it home now, right? Be humble, be humble, be humble. Next thing you see all over this 23rd chapter are more reminders from Christ that some commands are more important to God than others, and that it is the internal that matters over the external. You know, you can tithe to God all you want, he says in verses 23 to 24, but it's going to mean nothing if you are not also just and merciful and faithful to God and faithful to your fellow human beings. You can work as hard as you want to appear holy. It means nothing if you are full of greed and selfishness on the inside. Verse 26, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Jesus calls them hypocrites. We've looked at that word before, and it means an actor. They're playing the part of being a true follower of God, but they're not really true followers. Okay, this is point number two for you in how to avoid being like a Pharisee. Remember that the internal matters over the external. The relationship matters over the religiosity, and there are some commands that are more important to God than others. Point number three flows out of that second point. We just said some commands are more important than others. Okay, what are the more important commands? Hey, we saw someone ask that exact question to Jesus earlier in our sermon. This was back in chapter 22, verse 36. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So there's a good look at what the most important thing is, what gets that most important label. Love. We spend a lot of time talking about the second greatest commandment in sermons, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's appropriate because, you know what, we spend a lot of time interacting with other human beings in our lives. And this is a radical commandment, a life-changing commandment, and we need to be continually thinking about it because this is one of those things that we don't naturally do. But as we finish up today, let's focus in on what Jesus said was an even more important command than love your neighbor as yourself. It was command number one in the very top spot, and it is to love the Lord your God with what? Man, with everything you've got, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You know, he quoted Deuteronomy 6 there, and in that passage, in the original one in Deuteronomy, it also said, love God with all your strength. And that strength word is one of these words that gets a lot more, a lot richer when we know what the Hebrew meaning was, okay? So the word that's translated strength in our Bibles today, in the original word, meant excessive force, an abundance of force. So we are to love God with an abundance of force. Wow. We're asked to love him with all we've got. It's the greatest commandment. Okay, so what is the greatest love you have ever observed in your life between human beings? What came to mind when I asked you about that? What did that love look like? I'll remind you of some of the words I used in describing my feelings for my wife and my daughter. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for them. I love them. I want to show them love through expressing that to them and also through my actions. Well, it stands to reason then that we should be able to substitute God in those sentences. If we are loving him with all we've got, there is nothing I wouldn't do for God. I love God, and I want to show him love through expressing my heart and also through my actions. Do we love God like that? You know, when we truly love a human being, don't we want to try to find out what it is that they desire, what they want, and then we seek to accomplish those things for them? I think that's true. Okay, so what does God want? If we love him, we're going to want to know what he wants, and we're going to want to act on it. So we've seen some things already today that God wants. We know that he wants us to love him and to love others. We know that he wants us to be humble. We know from reading the Bible elsewhere that God wants us to seek to be pure, to be fair, to be peacemakers. We know that he wants relationship with us, and that means he wants us to spend time with him. Hey, he set up the church for us. I think it's a pretty safe bet that he desires for us to be spending time in church, worshiping corporately, worshiping him, and spending time rubbing shoulders with fellow believers. It's all for our good, too, isn't it? These things he's asking of us, it's all designed for our benefit. Okay, so if we're loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, won't we simply desire to do those things? Seems to me that getting out of bed to worship God on a Sunday morning might not feel like a chore if we are loving God with excessive force. If there's excessive force involved, don't you think we're hopping out of bed on Sunday morning expecting to meet the Lord here? And being sure to have our regular devotional times of prayer and Bible study one-on-one with God, well, that should be something that we look forward to if we love God with all we've got. Now, don't get tricked into being Pharisees again. It's not the activities of going to church and doing your devotions that are important. What is important is that you love God, and the activities flow out of the love. How do we avoid being like the Pharisees? You know, even if you have genuine love for God, you'll still make mistakes and make some sinful decisions from time to time because we're human beings. But I think that will be, if you have true love for God and you're really working on that love for your neighbor as well, those mistakes will be part of an honest attempt to be a true follower of God. That's different from being a pretender, an actor, a person who's putting on a Christian show for the rest of the world. If you're working toward genuine love of God and of human beings, you won't be a hypocrite like Jesus was accusing the Pharisees of. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. Hey, what's something that we know about real love? I think you know this. Real love is both an emotion and a decision, isn't it? My dad and mom truly loved each other. I've already talked about that. I am sure that in their lengthy marriage, there were days where the emotion overflowed, and then there were days that felt a lot more like a decision, right? That's normal in a loving relationship, but it's both an emotion and a decision. In preparing for this sermon this week, I watched a video about a young couple who were engaged to be married. A good-looking couple. The gal, Sally, was bright. She was a wedding planner. And the dashing young man that she was engaged to, Sam, he was handsome and full of energy and laughter. 3 days before their wedding, Sam suffered a terrible stroke that left him largely crippled and unable to talk. And as of the filming of that video, Sam's parents and Sally, along with the doctors, had found a drug that would temporarily allow Sam to communicate pretty well. But the doctors were concerned that he not take more than one dose of that drug per day. They didn't know what the effects would be long-term, so forth. And the effect of the medicine when he took it was only for about an hour. So after that 1 hour of being able to talk pretty well and communicate, he would sink back into his previous state. Awful. Well, the whole reason this video was filmed was because of a decision that Sally had made. She made the decision in the months and years following Sam's stroke to stay with him and to still marry him. She loves him. She feeds him. She provides for his needs, and she longs for that hour that she can talk to her husband and see his personality again. So, we human beings are capable of great love. Sometimes love is an emotion. Sometimes it's a decision. You guys, I think that this is true of our relationship with God as well. Sometimes our love for God is an emotion. Sometimes it's a decision. I think, though, that it might be a bit opposite of what Sam and Sally experienced in their relationship. I'm sure at the beginning of that relationship, the emotion was overflowing, like it often is when you have your first in love and all of that. But now, even though the emotion is still there, there's a lot more decision involved for Sally in loving Sam. I think in our relationship with God, I think it often starts as a decision to love. Now, there is emotion there. As you think about him as the one who created you and made you, as you learn that he loved you so much that he died for you on the cross for your sins, there's definitely some emotion there. But I think especially at the beginning, there needs to be a decision made, a decision to love God with all you got. And then as we dive into that relationship with God, as we live with him, as we learn more and more about him, as we experience his transformative power in our lives, as we see him provide for us, give us jobs, lead us, then I think that emotion of love starts to come easier and easier. Psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And Jesus wrote, "If you keep my commands, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Take a look at the progression there. If you keep my commands, if you hold to my teaching, then you're going to know the truth. And the truth will set you free, and you'll know that I am good, and that emotion of love for God will grow. And I think eventually down the road you discover that obeying the commands isn't all that hard anymore, because it's actually what you want to do, because you love him. So loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, I think at times it's a decision to love with all you got. At times it's an emotion, and I think that emotion grows as you experience his goodness and love. So can we say today, can we say, there's nothing we wouldn't do for God? I love him, and I want to show him that I love him by expressing it to him and through my actions. Are we loving him with all we've got? Heart, soul, and mind. Are we loving God with an abundance of excessive force? Okay, let's hammer it home now. How can we avoid being like the Pharisees? Be humble, be humble, be humble. Number two, remember the internal matters over the external. The relationship matters over the religiosity, and there are some commands that are more important to others, or more important to God than others. And what are the more important commands? Love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. And even before that, love God, love God, love God. It's an emotion and a decision. May we hear the words of this great teacher, Jesus, uttered so long ago in the temple courts in Jerusalem, and may we apply these things to our lives today. Amen.